I know that messages on marriage can be difficult for some, especially if you have made mistakes and sinned in this area in the past. There can be guilt, there can be regret when the very subject of marriage is raised. I am not preaching on marriage to beat you up. In fact, I want you to know I think very carefully about every word I say in this regard, because I know this is a hard subject for some of you. I know that some of you have failed in this area, have struggled in this area, have been hurt in this area. Some of you are burdened with guilt in this area. So if you have sinned in regards to marriage in the past and have repented of it, have confessed your wrongs, stop looking back, stop beating yourself up about it, stop living with regret. The past cannot be undone. Leave it at the cross if you've confessed it. But you must look forward to the future. And in the future, today and tomorrow, you must determine to do what is right. From now on, you must determine to live in obedience to God no matter what my failures in the past. And so, if you've disobeyed God in the past, start obeying Him now. And to do that, you need to understand what His will is, particularly in the area of marriage, which is under great stress right now. Not just in the outside world, but in the church. Marriage is so vital to society and to the church. And we're surrounded by lies from society. We're surrounded by false teaching about marriage and divorce, even in the church. Our culture, our society has it all wrong. And Christians must understand what the Bible teaches. Our young people, our young families need to know God's will for the marriage, for the family, God's design, His plan for marriage. We need to understand that marriage is one of those critical institutions of society. God established it at the very beginning and laid out instructions regarding it in His Word as to how it is to function. And it is under severe attack from Satan, who is undermining marriage in different ways, in every way that he can, even redefining what marriage is. So it is imperative, children, that means it is of utmost necessity for God's people to have a right understanding of marriage, to be able to defend it and nurture it, and to instruct our children in what biblical marriage is to be like. So with that, let's move on to the interesting case of Isaac and Rebekah. In our way of thinking, the courtship of Isaac and Rebekah, as we just began reading in Genesis 24, is not only quite extraordinary, it strikes us as not a very good idea. There's no romantic love here, is there? Let me give you some backgrounds. Abraham is old. We're told he is very old. And he wants his son Isaac to be established before he dies. He wants grandchildren. And he is especially motivated, we're told in verse 7, by the covenant that God has made with him, promising Abraham, "To you and your descendants I give this land." And your descendants, he told him, are going to be as the stars of heaven. And he doesn't have grandchildren. But he's also concerned that Isaac not only doesn't have children, he's not married. And he's in his 40s. He's also concerned, we're told, that Isaac might marry one of the pagan Canaanites that are around them. And so he looks to his homeland, where God called him out of many years before, and his family that is still there in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. So he calls Eliezer, and he makes him take an oath to get Isaac a bride from the homeland. Because we're told neither Abraham nor Isaac can leave Canaan and go back there. So Eliezer, we're told, takes 10 camels. What a show of wealth. They're loaded with gifts. And he departs. And when he gets there, he prays for guidance in finding the woman God has appointed for Isaac. He wants God to lead him to the right woman, to the specific woman that God has prepared to be Isaac's wife. And God does just that. You know, sometimes we think God doesn't really want us to know his will. Eliezer asked for guidance and God gave it to him in this specific important area. I don't know how many Christians approach marriage with such focus. Well, Rebecca appears. She's beautiful. She is thoughtful. She is kind. She has a servant's heart and gives Eliezer a drink of water. Now, children, they did not have faucets back then. They had what are called wells, holes in the ground that went down deep. They dig them by hand. And then the water that's deep under the ground would seep into them. And they'd let down a jar, a clay jar, down into the water and pull it up. And she did this and took care of her own animals. And then she filled her pitcher and offered a drink to Eliezer. And he took and had a drink. And then she went beyond that and volunteers to draw water for his 10 camels. That's the heart of Rebecca. Well, as it turns out, Rebecca just happens to be Abraham's great niece. Putting it another way, she is Isaac's second cousin. She's a part of the family. I'll make an aside here, and that is, at this point in time, God has not laid out some of the restrictions and boundaries of marriage that he does under the Mosaic Law. This is before that. So there are things that go on early in Genesis that we say they shouldn't have gone on, but it was a different time before God set down some parameters regarding it. But even then, the marriage to a cousin is not prescribed even under the Mosaic Law. Anyway, Eliezer knows that this is a woman that God has chosen because he specifically prayed for God's leading in this and laid down some, if you will, fleece. He laid down some parameters. And God fulfilled all of those. That's how gracious God is. And the right woman appears, and he's confident that this is to be the wife of Isaac. And he immediately gives Rebecca some gold jewelry and invites himself to her house for dinner. And she agrees and takes him home, the stranger. Well, he explains his mission to her brother, Laban. And not quite sure what happened to the father. He's not really in the picture, but Laban is front and forward. And arrangements are made. And Rebecca readily goes with Eliezer, whom she'd never met before, to marry a man she'd never met before in a land she'd never been to. Wow. What an amazing woman. Well, we don't think it's going to end well, do we? We notice a couple of things that take place here. Abraham is insistent that Isaac not get a wife from the local women. And the reason was that the Canaanites were steeped in wickedness. It's a wickedness so bad that it's going to bring God's judgment upon all of them. And it's already started with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and everything in them. This is why Solomon went wrong, as we saw last week. Abraham and Eliezer are both determined to find the woman that God has ordained for Isaac outside of Canaan. There's something else of significance here that's contrary to our society's thinking. Isaac's father took the lead in arranging the marriage. Isaac seems to be very passive in all of this. Our culture is so negative about arranged marriages. And some countries and some societies still practice arranged marriages. Well, we have come to think, and probably the media, et cetera, has influenced us here, but, you know, we need to marry for love. Arranged marriages are awful because there's no love there. But all you have to do is look at divorce statistics that tell us that our romantic approach to marriage is not really working out very well either. And might not be as good as we think it is. Related to this, too many Christian parents let their children date whomever they will, even marry whomever they will, even out of the faith. So the result is Christian marriages are failing at just about the same rate as unbelievers. It's terrible. Because we're not operating under God's rules. We're not abiding by God's instructions, and we're paying the price for it. I know we're swimming against the current here, but Christian parents should be more active in guiding their children in this important area. And it starts when they're young. They need to be taught these things when they're young. Well, how did this unusual marriage turn out? If you will, turn back to Genesis chapter 24. And this is a long chapter. Chapter 24, and then notice verse 63. Well, let's start with 62. Now, Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So he took a veil, she took a veil and covered herself. Continuing, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her, that is Rebekah, into his mother Sarah's tent, who has died, by the way. It doesn't tell us that, but we know that she's already died. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted from his mother's death. Yes, the young maiden married the rich prince, sight unseen. But they ended up with a happy marriage. And Isaac loved Rebekah. The Hebrew word that's used here is rather broad. It's, It's a word that's used of Abraham's love for Isaac. It's used of Jacob's love for Joseph. It's used of David's love for Jonathan. It's a broad word, but it's also the word that's used, as we read earlier in Deuteronomy 6, that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our being. That word is the same love that is used of Isaac for Rebekah. It's used simply to imply, rather, an intimacy and affection. Ultimately, there's the idea of valuing. A common thread is the cleaving of soul to soul. It's what's described and proscribed by God in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. And the word joined there, it is, the King James Version uses the word cleave. A good analogy here would be glued or bonded together so they cannot be separated, joined and made one. Isaac and Rebekah's marriage may have been arranged sight unseen on both sides, but it was arranged by God. And they developed genuine love for one another with the oneness that God has designed for marriage. We get another glimpse of this in Genesis 26 because of famine. We're told that Isaac travels to Philistia and he's looking for pasture for all of his flock. Apparently, Rebekah's beauty turned a few heads as he arrives there. And men started inquiring about her. We're told that Isaac becomes fearful for his life if they know she's his wife. They just kill him and she's all mine, see. So he says, she's my sister. Now notice chapter 26 and verse 7. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she's my sister, for he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. His conduct toward Rebekah gave it all away. The king happens to look out the palace window, and Isaac, we're told, is showing endearment to Rebekah in the garden. And the text here uses what's called a euphemism. Children, you can ask your parents later what that means. Isaac and Rebekah were enjoying each other in the garden, and it was obviously not the way a brother treats his sister. Isaac loved his wife in every way, even though it was an arranged marriage that he had nothing to say about. It's an illustration of an important command regarding marriage we find in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. We're told, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Husbands, like Isaac, are to love their wives. Primarily, and the word that Paul uses is agape, or love, it's the idea that husbands are to treasure their wives. In this way, the marriage relationship of husband and wife is to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church, his bride. So the church honors and obeys Christ. Christian wives, Paul says in the same passage, are to honor and obey their husbands. And this is another aspect of Christian marriage that is so unpopular today. Our secular society ridicules this, but it is God's design. The other side is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. As Christ leads the church lovingly, perfectly, Christian husbands are to love their wives and lead them. Men, for husbands, headship does not mean tyranny. It does not mean power. It means selfless, sacrificing leadership, self-denial. It means a sacrificial love that serves and cares for the wife. And with Isaac, husbands need to delight and enjoy their wives, treasuring them above all other people. This biblical love of the heart is of the heart and not of the glands. It's a love that transcends the physical. It is spiritual. It is willful. It is love that develops and grows. It is love that needs to be worked out. It's a love that is a struggle. The struggle because it's contrary to our selfish, sinful nature. You see, Isaac, who'd never seen Rebekah, and yet she became his wife, and he grew to love her. Too many today have only romantic love in mind. Moonlight nights, quiet walks in the sunset, which are good, fine, and not sinful. But life comes roaring at you. And marriages need something more than that romantic love that will see you through the adversities of life. The love that Paul calls for and that Isaac had for Rebekah is the love of Genesis 2:24, a cleaving of soul to soul. Husbands, this love is one that brings you to nourish and cherish your wife as your very own body, Paul says. You are to care for your wife like you care for your own comfort. She is to be treasured, valued, protected, watched over. A good way to remember all of this is with three C's. The first C is commitment. Marriage is a covenant commitment to another for life. Specifically, one man, one woman for life. And there's no escape. Falling out of love is no excuse. We've grown apart is no reason for divorce, biblically. God says he hates divorce. The husband and wife who are Christians are committed to each other, even when they're out of sorts, even when life is hard and difficult, there's affliction and suffering and persecution and death. To a Christian, the idea of divorce is never an option. Because there is a life commitment to one another. So you really need to be careful whom you marry, right? It's a commitment to a good biblical marriage that takes work. Companionship is the second C. Marriage changes your perspective. And you go from I to we. And if you've been married a number of years and it's still I, there's a problem. It needs to be we. My spouse is my best friend. My spouse is my helpmate in God's words from Genesis chapter 3. My helpmate with whom I walk through all of the challenges and difficulties of life hand in hand, complementing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. In condemning no-fault divorce, the prophet Malachi writes this, Malachi 2:14. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously by divorcing them willy-nilly. Yet, Malachi says, she is your companion. And the wife by covenant. And God takes covenant seriously. And marriage between one man and one woman is a covenant with God for life. Third, caring. Paul says that husbands are to care for their wives. Peter says that husbands are to treat their wives with tenderness. Men can be brutes. We all know that. But in many areas, that's good and important, isn't it? It's needed for protection, for hard physical work and so on. That physical bruteness, which our culture is feminizing, which is another sermon. But men need to be men. And there's a negative aspect about that. But God calls men to be gentle and kind to our wives. Peter says, as weaker vessels. Don't take offense at that, ladies. We are to protect our wives, even to the death. Certainly to our own inconvenience. Our wives are not our slaves. We are theirs. Husbands serve their wives and nurture them, strengthening them, because we treasure them just as Christ treasures his bride, the church. What we see in Isaac and Rebekah is that love is not getting. It is not feelings and desires. Married love is giving. Giving of oneself to another in every way is an act of the will for life. Husbands, this is so important to understand, that again and again in Scripture, you are commanded by God to love your wife. And the word that is in the New Testament in this regard is not eros. It's agape. It is a treasuring and valuing. And it's mandatory for a happy, successful marriage. Husbands, you are to reflect the perfect love of Christ by your sacrificial, loving leadership of your wife. Every couple faces challenges, adversity of one kind or another. Every couple will have differences and fights. Let me say this, if you do not have fights, your relationship is superficial and shallow. Isaac and Rebecca had some fights. We find a critical one in Genesis chapter 27. Beginning with verse 1. It came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. So therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat and that my soul may bless you before I die. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game, make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats. And I will make savory food for them for your father, from them for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death." Uh-oh. Isaac's very old. He's about 130 at this point in time. He's feeble. He has poor eyesight. Maybe his memory is affected, for he seems to have forgotten a couple of things. One, God, before their birth, had declared that Esau would serve Jacob. But he also forgot Esau's renunciation of his birthright. Esau led an ungodly life. The spiritual things did not interest him. His connection with the Canaanites was ungodly, including marrying two unbelieving Hittite women. And we're told in Scripture that this marriage, this polygamous marriage with the ungodly, was a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And yet Isaac proceeds to give the covenant blessing to Esau. And Rebekah overhears it and takes matters into her own hands and plots with Jacob to circumvent her husband's intentions. And so they lie to him and they deceive him. And Jacob is given the blessing. But as a result of it, he quickly has to flee for his life. So it's clear in this story that there was a problem of favoritism in the family. Isaac preferred Esau, and Rebekah was partial to Jacob. And the result of this was significant deception that resulted in cleavage in the home, hatred, anger, separation. So we're told in verse 41 of chapter 27, "So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob.' And Jacob gets wind of this and flees to his uncle Laban in Mesopotamia." Parents need to be careful about having favorites. Children need to be treated fairly, somewhat evenly, especially as they get older. But related to this is the need for husbands and wives to always give first place in their hearts and affections to each other, rather than to their children. Wives in particular sometimes tend to focus their affection upon their children, shortchanging their husbands. Children cannot replace your spouse. And there is a reason in this regard that a large number of divorces are in the age group where children have just left the home or about that age. Because children have been allowed to dissolve that glue between parents. And when the children leave, there's nothing holding the husband and the wife together as one. So what we learn from Isaac and Rebekah is that Couples who love the Lord and would have Christ glorified in their marriage must seek diligently to cleave soul to one another, loving one another with servant hearts, committed to one another over all others, even children. And like Christ, who held nothing back, even his life, for the good of his bride. May God grant us the grace that our marriages might reflect Christ to the world around us and his love for his people. Shall we pray? Father, how we rejoice in such a Savior who loved us so much that he gave his life for us, that we might be his for eternity. Father, we pray that you might give us, our families, our husbands, our wives, the ability to love as you have called us to love. May our husbands and wives cleave to one another as joined by glue, walking together as companions and helpmates in this world of love. Glorify yourself through us, even our marriages and families. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.